The word revelation means literally an unveiling. It means to reveal, to make apparent, to make clear. And I want to say that first of all, because people tend to come to this book with preconceived notions that, oh, this is a difficult book. This is a book that we're not going to understand. This is something which is clouded in mystery. And though there are mysteries, it's not clouded at all. The book of Daniel ends with, this book is sealed to the time of the end. These prophecies are. But this is not sealed. This is an unsealed book. This is open, an opening of prophecies that shall be, at least shall be, at the time of writing by John. So I'd like you, as you come in prayer, as you read Revelation during the next weeks, to come with this preconceived notion that the Holy Spirit's design is to make the book clear to us, to make it so that we understand the things that are happening in our time and that shall happen hereafter. Don't think, oh, it's too complicated. It is possible to make it complicated. There are those who can make anything complicated. But we shall believe that this is something that is there for the Lord's people to understand as Spirit speaks to Spirit. So, it's entitled The Revelation of St. John the Divine. At least it is in our Protestant Bibles. The Roman Catholics have a different title for it, and at times in history it has had other titles too. But this is occasioned, the reason I mention it only is to say that this has occasioned some difficulty. People have thought that St. John the Divine is not the John who wrote the Gospels and the letters, that this is another John. I think all the evidence suggests that it is the Apostle John. That here is the Apostle. Who more, says Gill, divine of the Johns than this one, than the Apostle, than the writer of the Gospel and than the writer of the Epistles. And I think we will not go wrong if we think of John writing it. In one sense, it doesn't matter who is the penman. But bearing in mind that the Lord has seen fit to allow the name of John to appear in the script, it seems sensible that we should value the John who wrote it. And you remember John leaned on Jesus' breast. You know, they used to lie on couches, so his head would be that way, and Jesus would be that way, and so he was the one who, if you like, was the closest and who could speak quietly to him and have the Lord's word in his own ear. Who better, who more appropriate, so far as we can tell, than that John to be the recipient of this letter? Furthermore, two generations on from this, there were writers who knew people who knew John. They all said that he wrote it. So it seems the most sensible thing to think. So here we are then. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That is very interesting. The revelation which God gave to the Lord Jesus. So it begins with God. It's God's revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Which I understand to mean that because he conquered on Calvary and the Lord raised him from the dead, that the Lord gave to the Saviour as mediator this prophecy for the people for whom he died. Clearly, as God, from the beginning, he didn't need to be given anything. He knew it all. And when you get this sort of thing, like, for example, when the Lord Jesus shall return the kingdom to the Father, it's always speaking of him in his mediatorial capacity, in his saving work, in his relation to his people. So all that we have in this book begins with God the Father. It is God the Father's. And he gives it, you see, he gives it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives it to his angel, and he gives it to John, and John gives it to the servants, to the church. That's a tremendous. All these have an interest in it. The Father gives it to his Son. So we have a picture, I think, of the Father giving this to his Son, and the Son absolutely mastering it, shall we say. It's not the word I really want, but he learns, or he knows, or he comes by, in looking at it, the whole picture of what is going to be. I've used wrong words. I don't really want to say he learns or anything. But the Father gives it to him, the Son masters its contents. He has the contents to hand, you see. He then gives it to the angels. Now, or an angel in particular, but representative of the other angels. They had been desiring, you remember, to look into the things of the salvation which is now revealed unto us. So they then look. And then it comes to John. And John masters it. And then John gives it to the church, and it's our turn to master it. But we all have an interest in it. We all love to understand. And I think it would be a tragedy if any generation of Christians were the only people who didn't have it. The Father had it, the Son had it, the angels had it, John had it. Why should not we, for whom it is intended, have it and understand it? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. Of course, everything prophetic can properly only come from the Lord, for he is the only one who knows the end from the beginning. Nobody else can tell. Nobody else knows what has been prepared by the Father. Nobody else knows history, only the one who has planned it for the fulfillment of his purpose. So it is a wonderfully gracious thing of the Father, but it also shows that he is God, and none can thwart his will when he can vouchsafe to his people the prophecy that must come true. It cannot be spoiled. We can get hold of the wrong end of it, if you like, but it must come true. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly or speedily come to pass. I think by this word shortly, you must understand the latter times. You remember when the Bible says the end, that these are the end times, the times between the Lord Jesus' resurrection, or sometimes one thinks from Calvary, but the times between the Lord's resurrection and the time of his return are known as the end times. And when it says something will shortly come to pass, it means, well, it will come to pass before the Lord returns. Some of the things may happen sooner than others, and that is not specifically stated here, but some simply things which must shortly come to pass. And that gives us a little insight that we must look at things as God looks at them. Our idea of shortly is not quite the same as the Lord's. In fact, some of us are so bad that when we ask somebody to do something, we expect them to do it yesterday. And the Lord, his shortly is 1,000 years, or 2,000 years, or 3,000 years, for 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day, and so on. So, things which must shortly come to pass, that is, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus sent and signified it by his angel. Now, that word signified can mean to demonstrate by a sign, or it can mean to seal something to be true. But he sent and signified it by his angel. I think the significance is here, quite apart from the fact that the angel also knows the contents and knows the understanding, that the fact that it came via the angel was a wonderful sign to John. It was a sign to John that here the Father and the Son and the angels were all involved in an interest in this and all loved to hear the things and were, the angels particularly, rejoiced to know the things that were going to happen. And these things were a sign to John of its importance and of its origin. So he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now when you read that, if you hadn't read about St. John the Divine, I don't think you'd have any doubt that it was the apostle. What other servant John is there who could be spoken of without a surname, like John Mark, who could be just said to be John? Who else was fit for so great a thing? But it's what comes next, I think, that clinches the argument that it has to be the apostle John. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear, that's past tense, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, it is possible to interpret that verse of the things that are coming in the book of Revelation, the things that he sees and so on. But it's past tense, you see, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. It suggests that what he's talking about here is the gospel he wrote. He bare record of the word of God. Speaks very much to the gospel of John, doesn't it? About in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. And all the passages throughout speak of the word of God. He bare record of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He meditated upon the things that happened, and he bore this testimony to all the things that the Lord Jesus did. He said that he could fill the world with books, but the things that he chose under the inspiration of the Spirit were that we might believe. And of all things that he saw, well, he saw the Lord Jesus when he was transfigured. He saw him in Gethsemane. He saw him on Calvary. It seems to me these are the things that indicate that it was John the Apostle who wrote these things. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Can you cast your minds away from your own ability to read? And can you think of the times in those early days when lots of people couldn't read, or if they could, there weren't many copies, so one person had to be out the front and read, and the people listened. Now then, that makes sense, doesn't it? Blessed is he that readeth today, that's me, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, that's you. But you can see what was going on. I mean, we can all read it privately. There's no problem. But do you understand that's why the expression is made in that way? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. There's a blessing in this book. And you remember we've defined blessing. If it's we bless God, we can't add anything to God at all. We can give him the glory, which is due unto his name. And it's a synonym for praising when men bless God. But when it refers to God blessing men, it's the conveying of unmerited favour. That's what it's meant. The conveying of unmerited favour. So, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. There's a special blessing in mastering this. A, that we can pass it on to those who will live in the last times when very much of this prophecy will be particularly relevant. So we have to pass it on. We have to understand it ourselves and we have to explain it to the next generation. That's one reason. And of course, for the good that it can do us as well. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. And you remember, you're all hearing these words. But of course what is meant by hearing is taking it in. Hearing and understanding. Hearing and making it part of our lives. For this book was written to prophesy of the things that were coming, but that Christians might have confidence in the days of persecution, tribulation, all men being against them, that they may not be tempted to think that the faith which is in Christ Jesus is failing, because there is much mighty opposition by nations. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Note, it is a prophecy. Notice that it is the speaking concerning things that are yet to come, at least in the days of John. It is a prophetic book. It is a prophecy, as the Old Testament prophecies are prophetic. And maybe when some of the scholars say, well, perhaps it isn't John the Apostle who wrote it, because the language isn't like him. I think that's debatable. I think the language is like him. But of course the style of a prophecy is not quite the same as writing a gospel or writing a letter. And so I don't really think that the argument has any validity. But note, this is a prophecy. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written within. Now, the word keep here means to guard or keep safe. If we were talking about the keep of a castle, we would mean the place where they kept the ammunition, or where they kept the prisoners, or where they kept the supplies. But we would be thinking about the most centrally guarded and safe part of a castle. The word a keep. Now, that's not exactly what you do. In English, you tend to think of keeping a law or keeping a commandment. And by that, we simply mean obeying it. But here the word does have its full significance. Blessed are they that hear and keep those things. You see, they're not commandments, all of them. The keeping of them here means the preserving of them, the passing of them on to generation, the making of them part of ourselves so that we have faith in Christ in the days in which we live. Blessed are they that keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Same word, or a word from the same root as what Jesus used when he began his ministry and said the kingdom of God is at hand, near, approaching. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I always remember the seven churches. I suppose you all know them and you don't need help like I need help. But I remember them by ESP, TSP, L. And as long as you get the S's and the P's in the right order, you can remember them. So it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. ESP, TSP, L. Seven churches. They are particular churches, and yet the number seven here is to a degree symbolic. That is to say, these were written to seven particular churches, but those seven cover between them all that the Lord, all the situations which the Lord might want to address in local churches across the world and at all times. So the seven indicates, like the 7 days of creation, the complete church. In addressing them to seven particular churches, the things, particularly in the letters themselves in the next two chapters, mean the things that all the churches of all time need to hear. A church may need at one time to have the message to Philadelphia, it may at another need to have to Laodicea. One church in one neighbourhood might be suitable to have the letter to Philadelphia because they have brotherly love, and another might have the letter for Laodicea necessary at one and the same time, the two churches being in different states. But these seven churches represent the totality of the church, and inasmuch as it's sent to the seven churches, it's sent to the whole church, beginning with them. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. I ought also to say that they were not the only seven at the time. And when he says the seven, he just means the seven that are specified in chapter 2. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, and which is to come. Now, I won't stay on the benediction, grace be unto you and peace, except to say that when an apostle wishes to convey the greatest things of the Christian faith in a greeting, the things he chooses are grace and peace. These being such wonderful things for churches as a whole and churches as individual members to have. Grace and peace. Peace in Christ, peace with God in Christ, peace of heart, grace, the free grace of God, salvation given to us who don't deserve it. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. You have the whole Trinity mentioned here. Now, I don't know, I'm indebted to Gil for this. I would not have spotted it, I think, only if the Spirit had not taught me via Gil. But he which is and which was and which is to come is God the Father. It is a meditation on the name Jehovah. I am that I am. The great I am hath sent me, says Moses. Now, he is, you see, I am, from the verb to be. He was, I am, the past of the verb to be. And he is to come, from the verb to be. In other words, he is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. I don't think it means he is to come in the sense of returning. I think it means he's to come in the sense that we have from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Grace, but you see, this can't refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Otherwise, you've not got the Father mentioned and you've got the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned twice. It seems unlikely. Grace from him which is and which was and which is to come. What a wonderful thing. From the Father himself, the eternal Father, the everlasting Father. These things, these sentiments he has towards us. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, I'm going to take about 5 minutes to deal with this, just so that you understand. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing to understand. There he speaks of seven spirits. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you just put something, your finger if need be, in the place there? I want us to do a Bible search, which is going to take us to three or four texts. Would you turn back to Zechariah? Prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3. Scripture is one, of course, but this is probably the passage which is nearest, most parallel to what we have in Revelation. But bear in mind, you see, it's not that John is quoting Zechariah. This is not what we've got here, is it? God gave to the Lord Jesus, who gave to John. John isn't quoting Zechariah. Zechariah has seen in his vision something that always is, and that same thing is described by God and given to John here. Now, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, "For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua." That's the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of in the scripture, as you know. "So, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." Well, if you were thinking of a precious stone, it could have seven facets. The eyes are the facets of the stone. That's the picture language. But what is meant is that the Lord Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Spirit in his sevenfold. Again, seven, suggesting completion and perfection. But the Bible speaks a little more, in a little more detail about the seven, as we shall see. But that means there that the Lord Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit. That's what's being said there. Alright? Seven eyes. And verse 6 of the next chapter, he's asking what all these things mean, you see. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power,
but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The seven eyes are the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit. And then verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things, for they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now the seven are explained here. Those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now I think it would be more explicit than that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in his capacity of observing absolutely everything that's going on. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So there's an equation of the seven eyes with the Spirit in verse 6 and with the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Finally, we go right back now to 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, where you get the eyes of the Lord interpreted. Chronicles 16 verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. So you here see this ministry of the Spirit, who is the eye of the Lord, if you like, or sevenfold eyes, ranges across the whole world and shows himself strong. He strengthens with might by the Spirit in the inner man, who shows himself strong on the heart of those whose heart is perfect towards him. Well, I hope I've said enough just to show you that this isn't really a mysterious expression, the sevenfold Spirit. It refers, and it's mentioned in some hymns of course, it refers to the observation by the Holy Spirit of everything that goes on, and of his strengthening the hearts of believers, all those whose heart is perfect towards God. Here is the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world being spoken of. Right? So John, from Father, it's lovely, isn't it? You write at an end of a letter, don't you? You know, perhaps you write the letter and you say, Dad greets you and your brother greets you, or whatever you say, you see? So he says, John, grace from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the order mustn't worry you, it's not a problem. Unusual, isn't it, to have it that order, Father, Spirit, and then Christ? The answer is so simple, it's a linguistic commonplace. He's going to say quite a lot about Christ, so he leaves that to last, so there's not a great gap between the Father, and then a whole lot about the Son, and then the Spirit. Got the three persons mentioned right together, but he's going to say quite a lot about the Lord Jesus, three verses anyway, so he needs that till last. That's all that means. Nothing theologically significant in it, just purely linguistic. And from Jesus Christ, and now he's going to say some things about him, don't I just pass on quickly, who is the faithful witness. The word in Greek for witness is martyr. It came by practice to mean one who was martyred. It gives us our English word martyr to specify witnesses who gave their lives for the truth. See, that's how we come to have our word in English. But it is in Greek, it is just the ordinary word for witness. The question here is whether here it means witness or whether here it means martyr. Now, the Lord is not really spoken of as a martyr. He did die, of course. But it's the witness, I think. The witness to God that he bore. We've seen the Father, we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he is the faithful witness. The Lord said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What he says is true for us. It's a faithful witness. He went all the way to Calvary. He was not deflected by our sin or the sin of the men that he met in those days. And what he says is absolutely true. He didn't flinch from the truth or from being true. He is a faithful witness, faithful to us and to the Father. And the first begotten of the dead. Well, there are one, two that were raised from the dead before him and who died again. But he is the first begotten of the dead. In him, all the dead are raised again to life. All the believing dead. And all the unbelieving dead are raised in him to receive their punishment of hell as well. But he is the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Again, don't be muddled by that word prince. It has changed its meaning. It now means, in our country, the heir in line to be king. Is that right? If you hear many evil commentaries, you've probably seen a play or a thing, they all refer to Henry VIII, that great king, as my prince. See? And he's the king. The word prince is from a Latin word, princeps, which simply means chief. And here, of course, is not meant that he's the prince in the English sense, but the principal king of the earth, the chief king of the earth, king of kings and lord of lords. So he's the faithful witness, the saviour is the first begotten of the dead. What an array of characteristics. How can Muhammad compare with this? He's the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead, and he is the prince, the greatest, the first of the kings of the earth of all times. Unto him that loved us. Now he's going to say, he deserves the glory, and he deserves the dominion forever and ever. And this is what the church gives to him. But look at this. Unto him that loved us. Notice that he loved us first and then washed us. He didn't wash us first and then decide we were fit to love. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he loved us. Unto him that loved us. Oh, think about that. Us from eternity. He loved the people that the Father had given him. And we who have believed in him and trusted, we had that love streaming to you and to me, as the hymn says. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Some translations have got loosed us from our sins. There are many of the scholars have debated over this. It's the difference in the spelling between one letter, and they're both words are pronounced the same. Lusanti L-O-U and Lusanti L-U-S. But I believe that there is very strong reason, other than the manuscript evidence, which is divided. I mean, you could just think one scholar could listen to somebody dictating this word and just get the wrong Lusanti. But the reason why I am sure that this is correct is when you think of Zechariah 13:1. It's an obvious reference to the truth that the Lord revealed in Zechariah 13:1. I'll just read it to you. You're familiar with it. I'll read it so that I've got it exactly. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I'm not talking about loosing. I'm talking about washing. And I think that reference is clear. In that day, the Lord Jesus fulfilled that day. And so, unto him who has washed us. That's the picture. It's the same picture. And the authorized translators were, I'm quite sure, right to translate it in that way. Of course they do the other reading. But what's happened is in modern translations, they've gone en masse for the reading that everybody else rejected. This is one example of it. But quite apart from whatever the reading is, it has to be this. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. He is that fountain that was opened for sin and for uncleanness. And therefore it is appropriate to say, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Now, loosed us does not do any theological damage. That is to say, it's quite correct to say we did loose us from our sins. I'm just saying it's not the picture, it's not what the Lord, the Father, gave the Son to give to John, to give to the people to say. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. However, one has to say that there are liberals who don't like this mixed metaphor. English people tell you not to mix your metaphors, and it's not good English, and here is a superb one. Washed in his blood. See? Washed in his blood. Now, we delight in that, because a liberal doesn't need to think like that. He doesn't believe in the blood in that sense, and he thinks it's a horrible picture of being washed in blood. But you can see what Scripture does, you see. The Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world. In that day, there is a fountain. Cooper got it right. There is a fountain filled with blood shed from Emmanuel's veins. And we know what it means. It's a picture. We don't wash in blood. There's nothing vile about it. But we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the sense that the cleansing of our hearts, the changing of our natures, is through the blood of his sacrifice on Calvary. It's the most wonderful and vivid expression. There's nothing coarse about it. There's nothing unleashery about it. It's a marvellous expression. Well, unto him that loved us. Isn't it wonderful to be washed from our sins in his blood? Isn't that as wonderful as being loved? Of course it is. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. His own blood. We're bought with a price. We are not our own. And hath made us kings and priests unto God. Again, the modern translations go for a kingdom of priests. And you can see, of course, that if you do that, you're halving the text. You can be kings and priests, but if you're a kingdom of priests, you're only priests. Priests belonging to the king, but you're only priests. So it's only half of what the AV says when it says kings and priests. Now, if you just keep your place and turn to Exodus 19 and verse 6, those who go for the reading kingdom of priests get it from this: ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. The New Testament is different from the Old Testament, essentially. I think that in those manuscripts in where the word kingdom of priests occurs, the error occurred because those who were writing thought that this was the same as Exodus 19. Just imagined it also when it isn't at all, and therefore put kingdom of priests instead of writing kings and priests. You can see there's not a great deal of difference. It's only two letters different in English, and it wasn't a great deal of difference in the Greek either. But they, instead of writing kings and priests, they get writing, you see. I've come across that expression, and kingdom of priests. So the error gets put there in the manuscript. And again, our authorised translators have got it right. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. In what way are we kings? Well, we reign in Christ. We reign over sin, we reign over temptation, and we reign in life, as the scripture says, and we shall reign in eternity. We are in that sense kings, his kings. And priests? Well, we're priests to offer spiritual sacrifice. Don't go thinking that we're all priests like the Old Testament. There can be no priesthood that is genuine once Christ rose from the dead. No priesthood is relevant whatever, except the priests who offer spiritual sacrifices. And again, if you'll give me just a moment to be patient, and I'll finish with this, I'll show you what they are. Spiritual sacrifices, you don't imagine, they are actually quantified in the scriptures. Romans 12:1. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We are to offer sacrifices, but it's a metaphor, it's a picture. We don't have a priest, we don't have a sacrificing priesthood. But we do bring something, we have something to offer. And Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. But you see, one spiritual sacrifice is to bring to the Lord our whole lives, our whole bodies, our whole work, our whole everything that we have. And you see that where spiritual sacrifices are mentioned in the New Testament, they also have alongside it the words acceptable unto God. The other two types of sacrifices are not acceptable to God. We are priests. We're priests in as much also as we can intercede by the help of the Holy Spirit. But particularly, you see, a priest has specialized knowledge. Only he knows how to make the sacrifice on the altar. It's specialized. Nobody else has this. He's a race apart. Other people don't have this. Same with a Roman Catholic priest, you see. Nobody else knows how to do the Mass. Nobody else must do it. See? Only he can do it. So, this is a picture. One spiritual priesthood, one spiritual sacrifice is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not a living, you see, it's a spiritual sacrifice. We're alive. We're not dead. We don't kill ourselves. We're alive. And our lives are a sacrifice set apart to the Lord. Also in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Philippians 4:18, I have all and abound, I am full, says Paul, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, here we get the acceptable with it, you see, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So ministering to the Lord's people, particularly if you like to an apostle, particularly if you like to a missionary, or this is acceptable to God. It's a spiritual sacrifice. And the offering of our body and our lives, so are the sharing and the supplying and the giving towards those Lord's people who are ministering. But notice, you see, that acceptable goes there too. And then in Hebrews 13, and with this I finish, Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Don't get the word acceptable, but you do get well pleased. By him, therefore, as by the Saviour, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So we now have our bodies sharing with one another and praise. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to or confessing to his name. And then, in addition to praise, to do good. And to communicate is the same as what we've already had. It doesn't mean to take communion, it means to give to one another, to communicate with one another in giving and receiving. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So these are the spiritual sacrifices. These are the things that make us priests. And one can take also the praying, the priesthood of all believers, you see, in that sense. But it doesn't mean we're all ministers. It doesn't mean we all have a right to do everything. But it's in that strict sense which the Bible provides. Unto him then that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests, wonderful things, unto God and his Father. Now, when you get an expression like God and his Father, it's not two people. It's like saying, unto God, particularly this also of his Father. As when Paul says, you know, I will know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It doesn't mean that somebody else crucified, you know, Christ and him crucified. It means Christ, especially in relation to his being crucified. And that's what you've got to hear. Unto God, especially thinking of his fatherhood. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I hope you'll enjoy reading Revelation. I hope you will come and ask the Lord to reveal it to you so that you can, the revelation will be clear to you, that you'll enjoy it, that you'll enter into the blessing of those who read and who hear this precious word of God. And of course later on we shall come to things that are very relevant to the things that are going on in the world today.